Scott had asked me to read Proverbs 3, verses 1 to 12. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on a tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights.
Good morning, everybody. Just a reminder about Black Rock meeting there next Sunday, and Mark Hoover, who is Lancaster Conference intern with Steve Weaver, will be bringing the message. If you haven't picked up on it, it's Father's Day today, so happy Father's Day. So the fathers among us. Everyone in this room has had an earthly father, and this father may have been present or absent, involved or not involved. And this morning we'll be looking at fatherhood and the value of being a father. When we talk about heroes and villains, we like to love our heroes and we love to hate the villains. I think we're a little uncomfortable with the reality of a stripe of the other nature in them. Let's take a look at some fathers from the Bible. When we say fathers in the Bible, who's the person that comes to your mind other than God the Father himself?
Father Abraham.
Father Abraham. Good. There's a song with that, isn't there? I think a lot of us think of King David and the father and son relationships there. David was a man after God's own heart, and God himself said so, and you can't really get higher praise than that. But what were the fruits from that family life? You probably remember that David was tempted by Bathsheba, and he ended up committing murder so that he could hold on to her. It's not often pointed out, but like Solomon, his son, David was also collecting wives. If you look at 2 Samuel, don't need to turn necessarily, but 2 Samuel spells this out. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. Second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. His third, Absalom, son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth was Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithram, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Those are not the easiest names to pronounce, but count them up, six wives. And it pales in comparison to Solomon's 700 wives and I think 700 concubines, but the net result is about the same. This is in despite of God instructing us to have one spouse. David's example and his inability to hold his sons accountable when they did wrong ultimately led to the deaths of several of his sons and a whole lot of anguish and pain for his family when his sons tried to wrestle the throne from him. This is not exactly a textbook model for how we should be as fathers. Okay, and as was mentioned, Abraham. This is our second little case study here. Abraham is father of the Jewish people, of the Israelites, of the Hebrews. We have this account of Abraham and the three visitors in Genesis 18. In Genesis 18, verse 16, it says, when the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. And we remember that Abraham and Sarah were pretty much up there in years, well far along, and they really doubted that God was going to follow through with his promise and blessing to them. And we know that they took things into their own hands and tried to force the blessing by creating an heir or a lineage through Sarah's servant girl, Hagar. In Proverbs 3, the verses that were read, these verses set the tone for what a good father and a good son should be like. I'll just read the first couple. My son, do not forget my teaching. Let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. As I was preparing for this, I remember a story. I think it was shared at Willow Street once upon a time, and it really stuck with me. And after scouring the internet for a good while, it turned up. Leaving a godly legacy for your children should be the goal of Christian parenting. Although the faith and godliness of your children is ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit, God often uses the influence of parents to make a great impact on their children. And a great example of this is Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a Puritan preacher from back in the 1700s. He and his wife, Sarah, left a great legacy, a godly legacy, for their 11 children. At the turn of the 20th century, American educator and pastor A.E. Winship decided to trace out the descendants, the family line of Jonathan Edwards. This was about 100 years after his death. And his findings are astounding, especially when compared to a man known as Max Jukes. Jukes's legacy came to the forefront when the family tree of 42 different men in the New York prison system traced back to this man. On this hand, Jonathan Edwards' godly legacy includes one vice president, 3 U.S. senators, 3 governors, 3 mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 65 professors, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, and 100 missionaries. So that's Pastor Jonathan Edwards. And on this side, this man named Max Jukes, his family line went on to include 7 murders, 60 thieves, 50 prostitutes, 130 other convicts, 310 paupers living in the poorhouse for an equivalent of 2,300 years, and 400 who were physically wrecked by indulgent living. And it's estimated that this family line, these descendants, cost the state more than $1,250,000. This is a powerful example that shows how parents' leadership can have a profound effect on their children. The author Kay Hemowitz writes, "Read through the megazillion words on class, income, mobility, and poverty in the recent New York Times article, Class Matters, and you still won't grasp two of the most basic truths on the subject." The two truths, she says, one, entrenched multi-generational poverty is largely black, and two, it's intricately intertwined with the collapse of the nuclear family in the inner city. And this jogged my memory back to an article I had read a while back. At one point, the black family was more intact than the white or the non-black family. I think this was back in the 1920s. But during the chapters of urbanization, as families moved into the ghetto areas, you saw the disintegration of a lot of the black families. And so as families fall apart, the children struggle, and the struggle continues generation after generation without the presence of a father. There are powerful currents in our society and around the world that seek to minimize the unique qualities and attributes of our genders. There are groups of thought that confuse equal value with not differentiating between the two. What's the value of a man and of a woman? What's the value of a man as a father and a woman as a mother? The healthy dose of common sense and looking back on experience of history tells us that the father trains and shows the child how to do certain things and how to be, and a mother trains and shows a child to do other things and how to be in other situations. We learn relational skills and identity skills from both parents. Now, of course, not everybody has two parents present, and there's a lot of different reasons for that, reasons like separation, death, and divorce. And if that's the case, people are still able to prosper thanks to God's love and parent-like influence from other friends and relatives. Is the mother-father relationship best? Yes, but of course not all is lost if that's the situation. If that's not the situation. Irma Bombeck, the author, writer, received a letter from a single mother who was raising her son by herself, and he was about to become a father himself, but he had no recollection of his dad. And she said, "What do I tell him that a father does?" Irma Bombeck writes, "When my dad died in my 9th year, I too was raised by my mother, giving rise to the same question, what do fathers do? And as far as I could observe, they brought around the car when it rained so everyone else could stay dry. They always took family pictures, which is why they were never in them. They carved turkeys on Thanksgiving, kept the car gassed up, weren't afraid to venture into the basement, mowed the lawn, and tightened the clothesline to keep it from sagging. It wasn't until my husband and I had children that I was able to observe firsthand what a father contributes to a child's life. What did he do to deserve his children's respect? He rarely fed them, did anything about their sagging diapers, wiped their noses or fannies, played ball, or bonded with them under the hoods of their cars. What did he do? He threw them higher than his head until they were weak from laughter. He cast the deciding vote on the puppy debate. He listened more than he talked. He let them make mistakes. He allowed them to fall from their first two-wheeler without having a heart attack. He read a newspaper while they were trying to parallel park the car for the first time in preparation for their driving test." We have a daughter who's driving. "If I had to tell someone's son what a father really does that is important, it would be that he shows up for the job in good times and bad times. He's a man who's constantly being observed by his children. They learn from him how to handle adversity, anger, disappointment, and success. He won't laugh at their dreams, no matter how impossible they might seem. And he'll dig out at 1 a.m. when the children run out of gas somewhere. He'll also make unpopular decisions and stand by them. And when he's wrong and makes a mistake, he will admit it. He sets the tone for how family members treat one another, members of the opposite sex, and people who are different than they are. By example, he can instill a desire to give something back to the community when its needs are greater than theirs. But mostly, a good father involves himself in his kids' lives. The more responsibility he has for a child, the harder it is to walk out of his life. A father has the potential to be a powerful force in the life of a child. Grab it. Maybe you'll get a greeting card for your efforts. Maybe not, but it's steady work," she says. So I'd like you to think for a minute. What did your dad do that characterizes him as a father? What's the quintessential dad activity or thing that he would do? Take a few seconds there. Think about that. Did I give you enough time? Okay. As I reflected on this week, I thought of my own father. Some of the things that I credit my dad for. He was not one to hold me back at really anything. He started me on the riding mower when I couldn't really reach the pedals. Had me drive the stick shift pickup truck to the other farm when I hadn't driven a vehicle before by myself. He definitely had to go out, get out there and do it kind of style. But he was also compassionate and caring. I can remember his tears for me when life events were difficult. and his calls of care on the phone to see how things were going. I remember the great lengths that he and Mom would go to package oddly shaped things like cross-country skis so that I could take them on the airplane to Japan, and helping to fit a motorcycle into a tight space in the back of a truck to get it to college. I also think of him running chainsaw and weed whacker all the time, changing the oil in the car, checking the tire pressure, taking care of vehicle problems. And he always checks the oil before we would leave on a trip, which is something I find myself doing now. He also had the patience to plan for purchases, and he didn't buy things that he had to borrow money for other than farm expenses. Studies show that children with no father in the homes are more likely to be poor. According to the U.S. Census Bureau, 44% of children with only the mother present live in poverty, compared to 12% of children who live in a household with a married couple present. So 12% poverty with a married couple, 44% with a single mother situation. And the U.S. Department of Health also reports that children living in a female-headed household with no father had a poverty rate of 47%. This is four times the rate of married couple families. Children with a father present are better learners. Department of Education study shows that students whose fathers are involved at school are 43% more likely to receive A's. And this is true for biological fathers, for stepfathers, or fathers heading single-parent families. On the flip side, students living in father-absent homes were twice as likely to repeat a grade as students with a father at home. Reading. Another study showed that when fathers read recreationally, their sons read more and scored higher than boys whose fathers did little or no recreational reading. And they've also found significantly more drug use among children who live in father-absent homes. And one last statistic. National Institute of Health, in a survey of 228 boys from single-mother homes reported higher rates of drinking and smoking. And they also had more delinquency and scored higher on aggression tests compared to boys from households where there was a mother and father present. So as people have studied the different cultures around the world and looked at parenting and fathers in particular, one of the things that's common across the world is that dads love to roughhouse with their children. And roughhousing or carrying on or horseplay, whatever you want to call it, science shows it makes children more resilient, smarter, moral, and socially skilled. While mothers tend to focus on their child's safety and well-being, fathers are more likely to encourage risk and independent thinking in their children, which will benefit them into adulthood. Family and marriage researcher Brad Wilcox writes that researchers have found that dads are more likely than moms to encourage their kids to talk to strangers, take on challenges, and think for themselves. And alluding back to the Proverbs passage, the Grant study, which was a long longitudinal study following the whole life of men, found that a man's father influences his life in many ways, exclusive to his relationship with his mother. Loving fathers imparted to their sons enhanced capacity to play, more enjoyment of vacation, greater likelihood of being able to use humor as a coping mechanism, better adjustment to and contentment with life after retirement, less anxiety and fewer physical and mental symptoms under stress in young adulthood. So this fathering, it doesn't stop at when the child turns 18 or 21 or whatever. You're setting this human person who's going to become an adult. They're going to carry that experience and be well grounded for their entire life, or not if the fathering is not very good. So we can see that being a father is an important task and one that we should take hold of firmly, knowing that what we do affects the outcome of future generations. If we look at these examples from the Bible, I think we can take heart in being encouraged by the examples of bravery and God-following, loving and honorable fathers that we see in Abraham and others. As we examine them, we realize that, oddly enough, they're human too, and God works with humans, even when they're not perfect, for his purposes and glory. He does this. So to wrap up here, I have a small activity for you to do this week. It's not too daunting. I would encourage everyone here, and not only the fathers, to take one day this week and be mindful of what you do, the way you act, and the way you think in light of your legacy and how it influences your children or those in your circle of influence. So maybe at the end of the day, sit down with a piece of paper and just kind of reflect back. You know, if I tally up what I did, what I said, what I thought that day, which way am I pointing the legacy? Which direction am I going with that? And all right, let's pray together. Dear God, you are the perfect Father. Thank you for the earthly fathers who have taught, modeled, given, and sacrificed both now and in prior generations. Give the fathers here strength and love to be the best a human father can be. And for those who are not fathers, give us the spirit of gratitude and encouragement for them. And also we pray for Tyrone and his healing. In Jesus' name, amen. Now to him who was able to keep you from falling, to make you stand without blemish in the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.